I believe I was driving home yesterday evening when I heard the story from the California Supreme Court. This must have chagrined. I'm sure it chagrins a lot of people. I was somewhat chagrined after I heard it. The California Supreme Court has ruled that a very large Roman Catholic charity must offer birth control coverage to its employees. Now, if you know anything about the teaching, the life teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, you will soon discover the reason for the chagrin. Joe Starrs joins us here in the first 20 minutes of Issues Etc. He's director of America's Life League and their crusade for the defense of our Catholic Church. We're going to be talking to him about that California Supreme Court decision that came down yesterday. And now, what does Catholic Charities do? It's being called a precedent-setting decision, and the decision was 6-1 in the California Supreme Court. That's the topic for the first 20 minutes of Issues Etc. today. That follows, let's see, what follows that? Open Lines follows that. I got a question for you, several questions for you. First of all, Lambda Defense, they are a gay advocacy organization. They're a bit upset with President George W. Bush's language when he came out finally in favor of a constitutional amendment to limit the term marriage to men and women. They're concerned with not the term you'd think they'd be concerned about. You know what they're concerned about? You know the term that they consider to be anti-gay in the president's rhetoric? The term activist judges. They don't like that. We'll find out why during Open Lines. And I've been thinking a bit about this whole term of redefining marriage and why maybe Christians don't have as much reason to complain about that as they think they do. Also on the issue of the Passion, I asked this question yesterday, did not get a bite on this question, but I'm sure that there are those in the audience who would like to answer it. Many people are going to see Mel Gibson's film, obviously, from the box office. Now we're talking approaching $130 million. Big, big draw at the theaters. There are people who aren't going to see this film. Not because they're apathetic, not because they don't care. They are purposefully not going to see this film, and perhaps you're one of them. I've met a few. I've heard from a couple others. I'd like to know if you're not going to see Mel Gibson's Passion. Why not? That's your question for Open Lines in about 20 minutes. And then, let's see, from 4:30 to 5:30, am I looking forward to this? Pastor Randy Emmons of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. And there's a connection here, by the way, folks. Two connections. One, I actually did my field work in my seminary days out at Bethany Lutheran Church. It's a familiar place for me. That was under the pastorate of Pastor Doug Nicely when he was there. And the other connection is that that congregation has been very kind in sponsoring Issues Etc. as well. But Randy's going to join us to talk about God the Father, the first article of the Creed. One question we've got to get out of the way. Do all monotheists worship God the Father? I mean, those that reject Jesus Christ as Savior, Muslims, Jews, and there are other monotheists too, do they still worship God the Father? We'll have him answer that question during the 4:30 to 5:30 hour, and then in the last half hour of the program, Wesley Smith joins us, a potpourri of things he'd like to talk about. He's got several published articles in the Weekly Standard, in Forbes, and elsewhere on the issue of cloning and what's in a name. Joe Starrs is director of America's Life League's Crusade for the Defense of Our Catholic Church. He joins us to talk about the California Supreme Court decision. You can join us as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joe, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing?
Doing well. Joe, first of all, what did the Supreme Court in California decide yesterday, 6-1?
Right. The Supreme Court of California said that the Catholic Church in California, through its division of Catholic Charities, has to provide contraceptive coverage in its drug prescription benefits plan. And as you know, this is a direct violation of the Catholic Church's teaching on birth control, and it's an affront to religious liberty and an affront to people of all faith in California and the United States.
Let's talk here about Catholic Charities for a moment. It seems as though there were several factors in the judge's decision. First of all, that Catholic Charities, while it is a charitable organization, offers secular services to people of all faiths. Mm-hmm. Tell us about that issue.
Sure. Well, the Catholic Church in California is the largest provider of health care, of social services, of education. The church runs 13 colleges, 113 high schools. 599 Catholic elementary schools. So yes, Catholic Charities and the Catholic Church provides, doesn't discriminate in terms of who it's going to minister to. It's going to clothe the naked. It's going to feed the hungry without asking that person's religion. Jesus calls us to do these things regardless of what the person's creed is or isn't. And so we believe that the Catholic Church is just responding to the call of Christ. And yet, the Supreme Court of California is saying, well, because you choose to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, regardless of their religious denomination, we're going to tell you how you should and shouldn't respond to those people. And so it's really an outrage.
The other issue that the court made mention of, and this comes from Justice Catherine Mikkel Werdiger is the name. She said that the court also, that the charities also employ workers of different religions. Your response to that rationale from the court?
Sure. Well, first of all, the church has a right to employ who they want to employ. And the fact that the church decides to employ non-Catholics is something they don't have to do. However, the fact is that according to the core beliefs of the Catholic Church, contraception, birth control is wrong. And so for a state entity, for any government entity to say, despite that, we're going to go ahead and make you do this, we're going to make you provide health insurance for your employees that would do something in direct conflict with your religious beliefs, is wrong. And that's the key point here. This is not whether you believe or adhere to the church's teaching on contraception. It's whether or not a religious entity has the right to practice its religion. And that's exactly, and if you don't mind, the dissenting voice in this decision, Justice Janice Rogers Brown, she was very explicit. She said that this is an interference with religious practice. It's a willful judgment about what is and is not a religion.
So, in other words, her dissent and your position is, in contrast to the court's decision here, that Catholic Charities is, in fact, a religious employer and therefore exempt.
Absolutely, absolutely a religious employer. And I don't know how you can say it isn't. Simply because Catholic Charities chooses to offer its services to those in need, that doesn't negate the religious component and the religious nature of what they're doing.
What about the issue of federal money? It was not raised in the court's decision, as far as I can tell, but does Catholic Charities in California receive federal money in order to carry out some of its activities?
I believe that it does receive some, but that, again, I'm not totally clear on how much and the amount at all. But as far as I know, there is some federal money involved.
Let's rewind a bit. Can you take us through the background on this case? The court seems to have been not only following its rationale pretty consistently here, but it's also, along with 20 other states, following that precedent there. Tell us about it.
Sure. Well, there was a law passed a few years ago, the Contraceptive Equity Act, which mandated that institutions that serve the public had to provide contraception or birth control across the board. And now what's different, though, is the a lot of these 20 states, they do have religious exemption clauses. And that was at the core of yesterday's decision. Is the Catholic Charities, do they qualify under the religious exemption clause? The Supreme Court of California said no, they don't qualify because they don't explicitly, in other words, their efforts aren't Catholic enough. In other words, because they're not trying to get people to heaven, because they're not evangelizing or proselytizing, that it's not religious enough of an endeavor to qualify for a religious exemption. And the state said, because we don't think it's of a religious nature enough, that you have to go ahead and provide this benefit in your health plan.
As far as you know, Joe, did the California Supreme Court cite the reception of government money, state funding or federal funding, to this charity as a reason or among the reasons for its decision?
That I do not know. I have not had a chance to read the full brief.
What happens next?
Sure.
This is obviously a state-level thing, but what happens next for Catholic Charities?
Yeah, according to the California Catholic Conference, they are looking very seriously at taking this to the Supreme Court. And I hope they do, because really, I just want to reiterate with your listeners that this is not a Catholic concern exclusively. It's really any religious entity who's concerned about, you know, making and doing what they believe they should do. So it's anyway, the Supreme Court is probably going to end up in the Supreme Court.
Would it be any different in principle?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you get more headlines, but would it be any different in principle if the California Supreme Court had ruled that Catholic Charities in California must offer coverage for abortion in its health plan?
I don't think so, because there are contraceptives that are abortifacients, and we believe, and science backs it up, that there are a lot of these contraceptive devices do indeed cause abortions, that there is a human life there. We believe that human life begins at fertilization and at conception, and that a lot of these devices end a human life, and that's the core of why the church is against birth control.
Any response from the California bishops?
I heard that Bishop Wiegand from Sacramento is very out front on this, and American Life League, we're doing our darndest to hope and pray that the bishops respond in a unified, strong voice, and really continue to fight this. So far, they've fought it well, but I think they really need to grab the bully pulpit on this one, because in some ways this is a line in the sand, and commentators from across the board are saying, you know, we're at a crossroads here when it comes to the law, when it comes to the rights of religious individuals and people of all faiths.
You mentioned this just a moment ago, but I'd like you to make the case more specifically, if you would.
Yeah.
Some people will say, look, this is a battle between Roman Catholics and their kind of peculiar view on contraception and the government. It doesn't have anything to do with Protestants or other religious organizations or faiths. Make your case that it really does.
Sure. Well, if the Supreme Court of California can rule in the way that it did yesterday, why can't it rule for an Adventist hospital to hire homosexuals, or why can't it rule for a Baptist daycare center to hire a transgendered individual? Why can't the Supreme Court force a Jewish synagogue to hire a Catholic receptionist? At the heart, what we're talking about is religious liberty and freedom of speech and the free exercise of religion that's guaranteed in the Constitution.
Do you expect the Supreme Court of the United States, when they hear this, to be favorable to your position?
Yeah. Oh, boy, you never know with the D.C. Supremes, as I like to say. I would like to think that this would be a 5-4 decision. Obviously, you'd want it to be unanimous, but Sandra Day O'Connor, you never know which way she's going to go on things like this. But if it did come down to it, I would hope it would at least be a 5-4 decision in our favor.
Finally, Joe, what is the American Life League's crusade for the defense of our Catholic faith? Describe that for us.
Sure. At the core, we are trying to get Catholic politicians to act like Catholic politicians and defend innocent human life in the womb, and to get Catholic bishops to be more out front and more outspoken in teaching people that you cannot be pro-abortion and Catholic at the same time, that they're mutually exclusive.
To that end, have you heard anything from California Catholic politicians in their response to the California Supreme Court's decision?
Have not heard anything yet. I'm hoping that Governor Schwarzenegger, who calls himself Catholic, will come down on the side of religious liberty, and Bustamante as well, and there are a number of other politicians of the Catholic faith we hope will speak out.
Joe Starrs, thank you for being our guest and bringing us up to date on this important decision in California.
Appreciate it.
Joe Starrs is director of American Life League's Crusade for the Defense of Our Catholic Church. The website for American Life League is www.all.org. All.org. Very easy to remember. Open lines now for the remainder of this hour and then into the next hour. We'll follow that with a conversation on God the Father. Pastor Randy Emmons of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, will be our guest for that. And then Wesley Smith joins us for the last 25 minutes for the next hour or so. Anything you want to talk about, it's open lines 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've got a question I need to lay on the table and then a couple things I'd like to respond to. In particular, yesterday we talked with Dr. James Hitchcock from St. Louis University. One of the topics we covered with him was Archbishop Raymond Burke's blaming society's so-called hedonistic culture for what we have seen by way of sexual scandal in the Roman Catholic Church over the last 3 years or so. There's an op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch entitled Problem Priests Hedonism. I'd like to respond to a bit of that. I actually agree with the op-ed piece, but both Archbishop Burke and the op-ed piece fail to mention the real problem. The real problem. That's coming up here in just a moment. Also, neither William Sapphire, who I usually agree with, nor Clarence Page get it. In fact, if anyone gets it less between the two of these men whose columns appear side by side in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Gibson's Passion movie, if anyone gets it less, it's Sapphire. I usually agree with Sapphire over Page, but Sapphire gets it less. And they're both working upon what I'm beginning to wonder is not an overblown myth or maybe, I don't know, a rewriting of history. They talk about millennia-long persecution of Jews by Christians based upon the line in the Gospels or one of the Gospels, "Let his blood be upon our head and upon our children." Now, I know that people have used that line in order to blame Jews for the death of Jesus, the Jewish people in general, but no one yet, except for citing the Nazi Holocaust, which of course is a significant event, but that didn't happen until 1938, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43. No one yet has cited anything else. No one gives any specific history. Millennia of persecution and bloodshed in the name of Christianity against Jews, and the only thing anyone talks about is Hitler. Now, Hitler's a big one, right? That's great. But where are the millennia? That was 60 years ago. Where are the millennia? Give me something more than that. It's not as though the Holocaust started in the first century and lasted until 1940. And was the Holocaust really, actually, carried out in the name of Christianity? No. The Nazis were not Christians. They were pagans. What was Hitler attempting to revive? Pre-Christian German paganism. I shouldn't say everyone knows this. Nazism was an explicit attempt to revive pre-Christian German paganism. Now, if you go pre-Christian German, you were almost talking pre-German. You're really talking about there was no nation. I thought everyone learned this in history class. Apparently not. Not William Sapphire, not Clarence Page. And Sapphire apparently has had a deeply emotional experience in seeing Gibson's film. Clarence Page hasn't seen it. I don't know why he's writing a column about it, but Sapphire says his three emotional reactions, he says, which were the dramatic purposes of Gibson's film. First, shock. Next, pity. And finally, outrage. He says, you can't come away with this from this movie without wanting to blame somebody. I have to respond to this. Yesterday, I said, don't feel sorry for Jesus. Apparently, William Sapphire felt sorry for Jesus. He missed the point of the film. Now, here's the question I have for you. Many of you have not seen the film and will not see the film, other than just an aversion to going to the theaters or something like that. In fact, I got an email from someone today, and he was very clear. He says, I haven't seen it. I'm not going to see it. And he gave his reasons. If you're among those who hasn't and isn't going to see Gibson's film, while up here it appears the rest of the world is, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're staying away from the film, if you don't plan on getting it on DVD or renting it when it comes out or seeing it on pay-per-view when it finally makes it there, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And of course, for those of you who have seen it, I'd be happy to hear your reviews and your comments and your questions as well. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned this yesterday, and I want to read the story. It comes from Religion News Service. Passion gives Christian merchandising big boost. Christian bookstores are scrambling to keep their displays stocked of the Passion of the Christ merchandising. T-shirts, coffee table picture books, pewter pocket reminders, and prayer cards inspired by the film are selling well. There's also an official The Passion of the Christ jewelry line marketed by Bob Simone, who was, of course, the creator of the ever-famous and popular and lucrative What Would Jesus Do jewelry line. Who doesn't have one of those? A bumper sticker, a little wrist bracelet, a belly button piercing, you know, all those kind of things that sell so well in Christian bookstores. Jesus junk. That's how this guy makes his money. He says the bestseller is going to be a 2-inch long pewter nail pendant. A nail set on a necklace of some kind, made of pewter. I wonder why pewter. I mean, a pewter nail isn't worth anything. Pewter is like lead. You can bend it with your fingers. I don't know, maybe it's cheap. An estimated 75,000 nail pendants, according to the Associated Press, are already ready to go, harnessed with leather cords, ready to ship to vendors across the country. The new iconography, that's what it's being called. I don't know. It looks to me just like slick marketing. The new iconography of the nail might serve to sensitize Christians to the gruesomeness of the crucifixion and, more generally, says the story, to the violence suffered globally on a daily basis. This comes from Doris Donnelly, a professor of religious studies at John Carroll University. She says, quote, "The crucifix was once embedded with jewels and emphasized the beauty of the resurrection. Because of the Middle Ages, seeing the suffering of Jesus was not an effective evangelism instrument." I don't know if the Middle Age Christians would have used those terms, effective evangelism instrument, "to inspire people to become Christian. The crucifix alone does not emphasize the sense of horror that accompanies the act of crucifixion, so maybe the nail will. Why not just a little vial of blood? I bet you could really sell those. A little vial of blood. You can say, contains no actual blood. But neither did the Gibson film, right? It contained no actual blood. What you saw on the screen was fake blood.
St. Peter writes, Christ.
So why not a little bottle of blood? Or, you know, I wonder, why not the crucifix? I wonder whether or not 6 months from now we will go to the merchandising of figures from Christian bookstores and we might note a jump in crucifix sales. You think? A jump in crucifix sales? Maybe Protestants who wouldn't have been caught dead with a crucifix around their neck after seeing Gibson's film say, maybe crucifixes isn't such a bad idea. I actually wear a crucifix every time I preach, and when I was out this weekend preaching, I don't know, maybe it was just my imagination, but I had more people noticing the crucifix than ever before. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Open lines, issues, etc. after we come back from this break.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on people who won't give up. It's a reminder to pray for India. Evangelists in India have many reasons to stop their work and live a quiet life. In some parts of the country, they risk getting attacked by people who are anti-Christian. But the Ministry India Evangelical Mission keeps training evangelists and Indians as missionaries who travel among the different language groups sharing Christ. A series of crusades were recently held, and there continues to be follow-up work from local churches with people who want to know more about Christ. IEM has ministry centers in 13 states of India and in the Asian country of Myanmar. Pray that Christians in India will have freedom to share about Christ's love. India Evangelical Mission invites you to pray for gospel breakthroughs with a free booklet called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Words reveal so much. Here's a favorite play of mine. Someone says, I talked to him before he died. I respond, have you talked to him since he died? That used to get smiles, but now some New Agers say, well, yes, I have. The right words can be diplomatically helpful. The first major study of changes in the American body since 1941 was recently issued. 19% of us have, quote, lower front waists, a diplomatic way of saying your belt buckle is pointing down, Dunlop's disease. 20% of Hispanic women have, quote, full waists. That may be diplomatic, but I'm not going to say it to a woman. And how about this? The report says 11% of men have, quote, prominent seats. Nothing wrong with choosing diplomatic words. Using speech in a constructive way is a biblical command. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Someplace, though I'm not quite sure where, there's a line where gracious diplomatic speech becomes deceptive to others and to ourselves. That kind of speech makes it harder to grasp reality. A recent engagement announcement in the paper identified a bride-to-be as an employee of Subway. According to the announcement, she is a sandwich artist.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Open lines during, well, for the next, what are we looking at here? We're looking at the next hour of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As always, anything you want to talk about, I've laid one thing on the table, and that is if you haven't and are not going to and have no plans of seeing Gibson's film, I'm really interested in why. I'm not going to pin you to the wall. I want to know why. I'm not going to make you feel guilty for not seeing. If you don't want to see it, don't see it. Even if you do want to see it, you don't have to see it. It's just a movie. But if you're one of those who says it's not just a matter of not caring about it, it's a matter I'm not going to see this movie on purpose. I'm going to go see Confessions of a Teenage Drama Queen instead rather than see Gibson's film. Why? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if there is time, I do want to give you some of my musings on this whole redefining issue. It seems to me that Christians are really worried about things in the culture being redefined and not concerned so much at all about things in the church being redefined. The same Christians who are griping about things being redefined in the culture, marriage, you name it, whatever, have been redefining things in the church for the last 30, 40 years with impunity. but we'll save that for a few minutes. I'll go to the phones. Bob is calling from Collinsville. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd. How are you?
I'm doing okay, Bob.
Good. My question is this. You've probably heard it before, but what happens to those people throughout the centuries who have never heard of Jesus, never seen the Bible, never been exposed to the gospel? And how does that relate to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16?
Let me get the Bible over here real quick, Bob. Thank you very much for the call.
Yes, sir.
We actually talked about this a little bit last week, and I got some feedback from listeners, some of them, you know, favorable, some of them outraged, that I would even suggest that someone who has not heard the gospel and had no opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins therein would go to hell, which is not only what I suggested, it's what I said. This is a good example of where Christians must speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where Scripture is silent. To do anything other than to do that is to not only engage in speculation, which is risky behavior when it comes to speaking for God, but also to go beyond Scripture. Now, first of all, logically, you say, if someone never had an opportunity, how could someone be blamed for not taking the opportunity? But that's not what's happening when people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not being presented an opportunity and either taking it or rejecting it. Well, I can see why someone who's rejected it goes to hell. They have the opportunity and they thumb their nose at God. You know what? We are all born thumbing our nose at God. We are all born with a one-way express ticket to hell. God is not unjust in sending the whole lot of us to hell. If he wants to send the whole lot of us to hell, he could well have done that, and it would not have been unfair, because we all deserve it. So is it therefore unfair that those, and there are many, who never have opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ would also go to hell? The question is, why would they go to hell? Scripture says people go to hell because before God, they are without excuse. Romans chapter 2. Now, he asks about verses 14. Now, this sounds intolerant. I had one guy write me, accusing me of saying that salvation then depends on where you live, that people here in the Western world get an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what Wilkin was saying was only Westerners go to heaven because they happen to be lucky enough to be born in the Western world, as though God hasn't really, you know, made up his mind who's going to be saved. It has nothing to do with where you live. In fact, if we want to be strict about it, the Western world is a latecomer to the party called Christianity. A very latecomer to the party. Now he asks about Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Good verses to look at in answer to this question. Now, is Paul saying that people who do not have the gospel are somehow a gospel unto themselves, and if they just do good, they'll go to heaven? Well, what does Paul say in the previous verse? Does anyone do good? Let's see. Let's flip the page backwards. Maybe the context. No, I'm sorry. Right there, forward. Under the heading in my Bible, no one is righteous. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Yada, yada, yada. It goes on for the next four or five verses. Now, he says, Gentiles show that they have the law written in their hearts. Jews have the law by way of divine revelation and written in their hearts. Neither have any excuse, because both show that they have God's law. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world. Now, is there any ambiguity here in who he's talking about? Does he say only those who had opportunity to hear the good news No, he says the whole world held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being, not even those who haven't had an opportunity to hear about good old Jesus, no human being will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21 is key. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. There is no footnote there that says, for all who believe and those who never had an opportunity. What am I saying here? Is it unfair for God to send to hell those who've never heard about Jesus Christ? No. We deserve hell, all of us. Now, I've actually heard Christians speculate, well, maybe God has another way for people who never heard about Jesus. Or maybe God, at the moment of death, somehow gives them a special revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, there's your opportunity to hear the gospel, right? Is there any other way? Has God said there's any other way? Has God even permitted us to speculate that there's another way than Jesus Christ and trust in him? Answer from Scripture, no. Scripture is pretty clear on this one. In fact, Jesus himself is as clear as anybody else in Scripture. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one. Again, that's a very exclusive term that's not popular today, but no one comes to the Father except through me. This is why we do evangelism. In fact, I think it was rightly pointed out by a caller last week that if, in fact, those who've never had opportunity to hear the gospel are kind of saved by default because they had no opportunity, and after all, God wouldn't send anybody to hell with no opportunity. One caller said, well, by that reasoning, we should not do evangelism. We should avoid it at all costs, because what we're really doing is giving people an opportunity to reject it and go to hell. And if we just leave them alone, they have a better chance of going to heaven. That's not what Scripture says. We speak where Scripture speaks. Where Scripture is quiet, we fall quiet too. Patrick's calling from his car. Patrick, welcome to Issues, Etc. Oh, I made Patrick wait too long. I'm sorry. If you can call back, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Excellent question, that first question. It's a question we ought to keep answering. We are not going to get popular answering that question the way Scripture answers it. We won't. Everyone is going to think that we are intolerant, unloving, unfair, narrow-minded. What does Jesus say? He says, repent lest you too perish. There is a real prospect of hell. There's a real prospect of it. And Scripture says there is but one path to God, Jesus Christ. Charles is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello, Todd. I wanted to thank you. I thought you had the most insightful analysis of Gibson's film last week, especially after you brought Tom Baker on. I thought you did a real service to the community at large.
Thank you very much, Charles. What in particular struck you about that insightful analysis?
Your comment, the way you linked together Isaiah, which is already in the film, I understand, but Isaiah 53, the Passion, and the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Body and Blood of Christ given for you. I thought the way you bought those together and said, this is what the film is about.
Thank you very much, Charles. And I am more convinced, having seen it more than once and having given it much thought just by way of necessity, that this film really is, yes, it uses the Gospels as its plot, but the driving force behind this film is Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. That's the driving force behind this film. You can almost pick up that chapter of Isaiah and read it along with the film and see that this is what Gibson is working from, as much as he is working from the plot laid out by the four Gospels. Let's see, who's next? Dot is calling from her car. Dot, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you.
What's up, Dot?
I had a question about believing. I mean, if you don't have to do anything, if there's not an action on our part, then isn't believing an action on our part?
That's a good. What do you think?
It seems like something I have to do.
All right. Thank you. Let me respond to that. That's I expected this, but now remember, the question wasn't that I was answering there whether or not anyone has to do something to be saved. You ask a Christian, do you have to do something to be saved? A Christian will answer, no, Jesus did everything. In fact, I have a hard time believing anyone could read through the Passion accounts or go see the Gibson film for that matter. I think the Passion accounts are actually better than the movie, but and come away saying, well, you know, that was most. Jesus did quite a bit there, but he didn't do enough. What does Jesus say from the cross right before he gives up his spirit? He says, it is finished. He doesn't say, okay, I've done my part, now you have to do your part. He doesn't say that. He says, it is finished. It is accomplished. Dot asks, isn't believing something we do? No. Not in the first instance. We do believe. It is something that I do believe in Jesus Christ. I confess that every week. I believe. But what is the origin of that belief? Where did that belief come from? Where did that trust, that dependence come from? Did I generate that myself? Did I reach down into the little cauldron of my heart and put in the right ingredients and stir it around and heat it sufficiently for the right amount of time to make this thing called faith? Do I have anything in me that I can put together to cobble together something called faith? Do I have that capacity? No. Scripture is pretty clear on this. By grace you are saved through faith, and even this is a gift. Now, while I actively now believe, where did that capacity to believe come from? It came from God through his word of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. God works faith in us. And the fact that I believed in the first place is God's work. He gets the credit for that. And the fact that I continue to believe is also God's work. He not only creates, he also sustains faith. And he sustains it in precisely the same way that he created it. He created it by his word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message of Christ, says Paul. So we can't take credit for our faith any more than we could take credit for what? Coming into this world. Or take credit for any of the other endowments and gifts that God has given us. We are so willing to call everything in our life. Isn't this amazing? You'll find Christians out there who are willing to call everything in their life a gift from God. Oh, I didn't do anything to deserve that. Boy, I didn't do anything to get that. Their children, their jobs, their talents, their capacities, every breath they take, they will attribute to it is God who sustains it all. But for some reason, when it comes to faith, there are a lot of Christians who say, but I did that on my own. I didn't do anything else on my own except for that. I did that. I take credit for that. And now they might be willing to say it's not so much. I don't take credit for a lot. It's just a little something I did. But even a little something that you did that adds to something that Jesus did takes away from what Jesus did. David's calling from his car. Hi, David, and thank you for waiting.
Hello.
Hi, David.
I've talked to some people that I work with that are non-believers, and they've gave me a couple questions that I didn't have the answers to.
Let's see what they are.
Okay, one of them being, when did incest become a bad thing?
Incest?
Yes, as far as they went back to like Adam and Eve, and then after the flood.
Okay.
And then the others is if heaven was perfect from the beginning, why did the devil fall away from God?
Those are two good questions, in fact.
I didn't have the answers for them, so I was hoping you'd help me out.
Let me answer the second one first. We don't know. God does not tell us. Scripture does not tell us why Satan rebelled. It barely tells us he did.
I mean, we have to even pull that together from rather disparate corners of the Bible. But the barest outlines that we can put together there is that there was at one time when Satan was chief among God's created angels, that for some reason unrevealed to us, he fell and became the enemy of God. And along with him, apparently, at least if you want to read the book of Revelation in this light, a passage or two there, when he fell, he took with him other angels who also fell along with him. That's the most we can say. Why? You know, there's nothing wrong as a Christian when someone comes to you with a question like this saying, you know what? The Bible doesn't answer all those questions. It answers the important ones, but it doesn't answer all of them. And there's nothing wrong with saying to someone who's skeptical about this or trying to stump you, you know, you stumped me because God's word just doesn't provide the answer for that. The greatest virtue that Christians can cultivate in this day and age is what I've been talking about for some reason already for the last 25 minutes, speaking where Scripture speaks and being silent where Scripture is silent. If the Bible is, in fact, as we so many of us say it is, our sole source of truth, our sole norm and authority for all things that we believe, if it doesn't say something, we have absolutely no business speaking where Scripture is silent. So that's the second question. Don't know. Scripture doesn't say. First question, when did incest become bad? Now, the whole issue of the flood is irrelevant because no incest was necessary after the flood. In order to repopulate the earth, you had Noah, his wife, and then his three sons and their wives. Now, after one of the sons sins, he's sent off, presumably with his wife, into exile. But you still have no need for incest there. You will have first cousins intermarrying, but it doesn't technically classify as incest. What about that whole Adam and Eve? And, you know, eventually there's always a time when kids in Sunday school start to do the math, and this question comes up in Sunday school, usually among the adolescents, and they say, okay, Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel. One of those guys bought it. Let's see. So then there's Cain, and then they presumably have many other children, sons and daughters. Now, the next generation, where did that come from? There's one unmistakable conclusion. Sons and daughters intermarried. That's the only conclusion you can draw. Now, there are those who point to this and say, aha, we have found the Achilles heel of your whole creation account. It requires one of the most vilest of sins in order to propagate the human species. I am tempted to answer this in a somewhat facetious manner and say, well, you know, that's kind of the track record for the whole human race, isn't it? That's kind of the track record for the whole human race. We generally do tend to propagate our species and do just about everything in the vilest possible way. If Scripture is clear and God's word is clear that what he forbids explicitly later in the Bible, he also considered to be wrong from the very beginning, there was never a time when incest was right. It's not as though God looked down and gave a pass to Adam and Eve's children and said, okay, incest isn't wrong. I give you 24 hours in which incest is not wrong. Now get busy. And then it'll go back to being wrong again. No. If it's wrong, it's wrong. From beginning to end, it was obviously necessary. Now, tell me how you don't do violence to the Genesis account without coming to that conclusion. Another good example of Scripture says that Adam and Eve had children. There were nobody else but Adam and Eve. There weren't neighbors in the garden next door. Therefore, we have to have brothers and sisters as husbands and wives, at least for a while. And that's the inescapable conclusion that Scripture leads us to. Is it a comfortable conclusion? No. But you know what? A lot of the conclusions that Scripture leads to us are uncomfortable. We say, well, but that would have meant they were sinning. Yeah. You know that fall thing? Kind of decided that one, didn't it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Maybe another example of how Scripture is just not as neat and tidy as the Sunday school lessons once made us believe it is. Just another example of how the Bible is R-rated all the way from the beginning up to the crucifixion. Another example of why Jesus had to suffer what he suffered. Because this sin is bad business. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looking through the news today, I found this. Activist judges phrase offends homosexual advocacy group. A homosexual advocacy group rejects the notion that judges are, quote, overreaching when they uphold equal rights for gays and lesbians. Lambda Legal says that it plans to announce an aggressive national campaign Tuesday to reveal the truth behind anti-gay rhetoric about activist judges. They consider the term activist judges to be anti-gay rhetoric. Lambda said its campaign will counter the claims of right-wingers who say that activist judges are overreaching by ruling in favor of equal rights for gay Americans. Lambda Legal said its multifaceted campaign will begin Wednesday, the same day a U.S. Senate subcommittee begins hearings on a proposed constitutional amendment defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Senate hearing is called Judicial Activism v. Democracy. The phrase activist judges particularly offends Lambda Legal. Quote, every day now, from the White House to the halls of Congress, we're hearing that so-called activist judges are behind rulings that gay people should be treated equally, the group said in press releases. Anti-gay activists and politicians are doing nothing less than perpetrating a fraud on the American public, said Kevin Cathcart, executive director of Lambda Legal. Lambda's national campaign, quote, will finally show what's actually happening in this country and hold right-wing leaders accountable for using misinformation about our courts to attempt to write discrimination into our Constitution. You know this term, activist judges? I've used it. But we got to be fair when we use this. When we come back from this break, I can think of a judge very recently who could be called an activist, should be called an activist judge. I think his name was Moore, Roy Moore, something like that. We'll talk about it when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.